Next is the report of the Sunday School Board, as given by James L. Sullivan, Executive Secretary Treasurer.
I rejoice in this privilege of presenting the Sunday School Board report in a way that is quite different from the procedures that we have followed in the past. We have had presentations by departments, but this is exceedingly difficult because the Sunday School Board has more than 24 departments, and that would be less than 2 minutes each, even for departments like the Sunday School, Training Union, Church Music, Baptist Student Union, and things of that sort. We have had question and answer periods in which we have given the entire time to questions from the floor. We have had addresses in which we have invited outsiders to present the programs from the local church point of view. We have presented dramas setting forth our work in visual presentation. But this evening I want to take another approach. Our report is presented on page 81 of your book of reports, and yet rather than to discuss the report directly, I want to do a sort of thing that is similar to a sermon, and yet it isn't. Because in the nature of our work, I have to travel 10 to 20,000 miles a month. We do work in all 50 states and with churches in 93 foreign countries. We have hundreds of people in touch with the grassroots around the world almost every hour of every day. And living at the nerve center of this denomination, I'm in a position to feel the pulse of the people, to cast the future in the light of present trends, to sense the emotions, the optimisms, the pessimisms, the hardships, the heartaches, with the people that I visit, north, south, east, west, city, small town, open country. And there's some things on my heart I want the privilege of saying to you in these moments. And I think I can say them best by looking at the life of a man. A man who in many ways reminds me of Southern Baptists. A man who went through a crisis situation, but thank God, in that crisis, God stood by his side and lifted him to his highest heights. But this man's attitudes and his experiences are so similar to what I see on all sides in these days. I want to portray from the life of Elijah some experiences that are almost identical to the attitudes and experiences that I have witnessed in the life of Southern Baptists in the last 5 years. I'll not read the background scripture, but you promise me that when you get home, or before you get home, that you will read in detail, in depth, and in entirety the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. For no passage of the Bible describes more accurately the experience of Southern Baptists over these last 5 years. These are the verses that deal with Elijah, the mighty man of God, who had experienced fantastic achievements that had focused the eyes of the nation upon the accomplishments that he had wrought. And yet he talked himself unjustifiably into a spirit of depression and pessimism. He talked himself into the spirit of gloom and of doom, and in a spirit of virtual despair, he fled to the southern part of the land and cast himself under a juniper tree, asking God to take him out of his misery if it meant taking him out of his life. And I'll say to you with all candor that if the Baptist bookstores had handled juniper trees the last 5 years, we would have done a whopping business. And I can identify for you some people that would have taken a half dozen of them even when they weren't on sale. Because they have been in demand and unjustifiably so. Look at this man, Elijah. God chided him for his pessimism. God called him out of it and said, there's no reason for you to be here. Here was a man who had every evidence of God's presence. For even the ravens obeyed God's voice and fed him in hours of hunger. And the angel appeared and cared for him in the hour of need. He had manifest an unbelievable courage when he stood before the king with pointed finger to say to Ahab concerning his injustice to Naboth, thou art the man, and he didn't bat an eye when he did it. He stood alone before 450 prophets of Baal and came out the conqueror. On every hand, there was accomplishment that was unbelievable. There were evidences of divine favor and divine blessing. And that's why it's all the more conspicuous that this man would end in an experience of pessimism and gloom, fleeing from responsibility, hiding away from his call, missing the purpose of God at the very moment of crisis. And this is what concerns me about our denomination in this moment. And I want to pledge myself and call on you to join me that this trend will not only be halted by the grace of God, but that we, like this prophet, through the same processes of divine presence through which he went, shall arise from penitential knees to the greatest dedication and commitment that Baptists have known in their history. Amen. And we will write a glorious record which God will remember through the ages. In dealing with this verse, these verses of Scripture in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, we find first of all that he deals with the causes and the consequences of the man's spirit of depression. He deals also with God's remedy for it, in which God called him out of it and how he did it. And there are some very practical, tangible lessons for us in this hour of crisis. One of the puzzling things was that this is the man filled with pessimism. Now, some people are naturally pessimistic, and you expect it of them. Why, they never had a smile on their faces, and they never saw a shining sun. They live in a haze every day. You brag on some people about their health, and they immediately will tell you how bad they feel. Well, this man was not that way. Because he was not that way, his very pessimism looks like a mountain. It's so unexpected. It's like a black spot on a white sheet. It isn't what you're looking for with a man of this nature and temperament. And I dare say this is why it amazes me about Southern Baptists. And twice God asked him, what doest thou here, Elijah? As if God were saying, prophets weren't made for juniper trees, and juniper trees were not made for prophets. Your being here is like a fish trying to live in the grass, or a bird living under the sea. You are out of your element. Arise for the purpose for which I made you. Go and carry out these assignments that I place upon you. And it was that sort of a challenge that brought this man to himself, and he went forth for the greatest accomplishments of his entire life. It is in that hope and that prayer that I challenge you. Notice just one moment the causes and consequences of his pessimism. One was the improper care of his body. We heard a message on this last night in which God made human bodies. And again, the same true today. But do we know how to care for them? You remember when he had his struggle with the 450 prophets of Baal and he won over them? What did he do? He did the craziest thing. He ran 17 miles ahead of a chariot just because he felt like it after a victory. Absolute dissipation of physical strength and useless, needless expenditure of physical energy. I watch a lot of people who do not know how to care for their bodies. If they come to an escalator, they won't even ride up it. They run up it. They do not conserve their strength. They do not organize their efforts. They do not plan their objectives. They do not work with their people. And then they wonder why they're exhausted all the time. The old preacher who said to me that he was so tired when he waked up in the morning, he had to sit on the side of the bed and rest before he could get up and get going, expresses what I've seen all too often in our day. This man did not know how to conserve and use his physical energy, and it brought him to a state of physical exhaustion and spiritual depression. The second thing we noticed was the surprising threat that he unexpectedly got from Jezebel. Unexpected opposition from an unanticipated source. Why in the world did the prophet ever expect the compliment of Jezebel in the first place? I never fought in a liquor fight in which I expected the support of the distillers. And yet here was a man somehow who was utterly amazed when Jezebel threatened his life and said, "I will get your life by this time tomorrow." Now, this man had stood against 450 prophets of Baal alone, but one woman frightened him within an inch of his life. He hadn't faced an enemy like that, with a tongue like that, and a pointing finger like that. He could fight a man with muscles and sword, but how do you fight a woman and remain a Christian gentleman? It is a baffling problem. And it took him by such surprise that this added to his spirit of pessimism, and he turned and ran like a coward. But this was an attributing cause to his depression. Again, he was pessimistic because there was rampant heathenism in the land. Everywhere he looked, he saw evil, not only existing, and it does exist, but he saw evil promoted by the government, financed by taxation, promoted by organized effort. You don't have to promote a thing downhill. It gravitates in that direction. And you can imagine how this baffles people. And when we see our age pitching its tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah, we throw up our hands as though everything is gone. To be sure, it's tragic. To be sure, it challenges our attention. But it does not command that we be filled with despair. Sin doth abound, said Paul, but never forget, grace doth more so abound. There are evil forces in this world, but there's a God in heaven, and he has promised a victory to his people. This is why we should be called from our pessimism. But here is a man who saw the rampant heathenism of the land promoted by the government, and it filled him with despair. He also had a blurred sense of his divine call and of the divine presence. Temporarily, he forgot the call of God. He forgot the promises of God. He forgot the evidences of God's presence in the ministry of the past. The crisis brought him to this stage of forgetfulness. Why, that's the very moment to remember. It's the crisis time that proves the man. Anybody can be strong when he's not under test. It is the testing time that you know the man. I heard one fellow say of another one time, "That man reminds me of tea. You never know how strong he is until you see him in hot water." That's when you measure the size of a man. But it was the very time that a mighty man proved to be a midget in a crisis, and God was concerned. What did God do about it? Notice how he went about curing the prophet of his gloom. He chided him in the first place. What doest thou here? The interesting thing was that when God asked him that question, he started talking about what he had done in the past and what God had done in the past, and that wasn't what God asked him. It's mighty easy to dodge the probing questions of God, "What doest thou here?" Had he answered honestly, he would have said, "I'm hiding from responsibility. I'm running from that woman." He was actually making a spectacle of himself, but he wanted it to be in private. He was filled with doubt. He was not praying. He was not witnessing. He was not winning. He was not rejoicing over the victories and accomplishments and the spiritual achievements of the past. He was sitting there wringing his hands and despairing, as though God had pulled himself away. That's not the sort of conduct that is becoming to a courageous man of faith. And a crisis time is no time for a man to degrade himself in his calling with such pessimism. The next thing God called him to do was to have confidence in other people. Isn't it a strange thing that when a man is filled with gloom, he thinks everybody else is crazy unless he's pessimistic too? And when a man thinks everybody in the world is gone to hell except himself, he needs the help of God and some emotional doctors. But here was a man who said, "I and I alone am faithful. There isn't another one in the kingdom, God, who's standing up by your side." Now, Elijah was pretty good as a theologian, but I'll tell you, he was a mighty sorry mathematician. I missed a lot of answers in mathematics when I came through school, but I never missed it by 7,000. He was taking around his little black book and he was writing black names down in the black book of folks he had written off the record as being absolutely hopeless. And when any man starts doing that, preacher or anybody else, he needs help. He needs help. Oh, the loneliness of the man who feels that he's the only man faithful to God on the face of the earth. Another thing God did was to call him to faith and to action. His listening had been all too bad. He had listened to the sound of the thunder. He had listened to the raging wind. But God said, "Your ear is not in tune, Elijah. Listen to the still small voice." He was the sort of fellow who was living exactly in the age that we're living in. Of instant tea, instant coffee, instant vitamins, artificial mechanical recreation and exercise, and digest for every book and publication under the sun. And he was wanting a sort of religion that would be a rabbit's foot panacea, in which he had a pat, ready-made answer for every one of life's questions. But it isn't that way. God said, "If you'll tune your heart in, you can hear the still small voice." But you know, so many times we are making so much noise in our tinsel and confetti parades, trying to get the attention of the masses, that we miss the voice of God. But we'll never reach the masses until, first of all, we've heard the voice of God within our hearts. This was the need of the man. And this is the need of our day. Having heard the voice of God, God said, "Arise. Go anoint this new king that I want for Israel. Go anoint this new king that I want for Judah. Go anoint your successor. You think the world's falling in? Your work is so great. Get your successor ready. There's a work to carry on that you'll never finish in your lifetime." And the chiding God of heaven was in a very subtle way not only reprimanding him, but challenging him to bury his pessimism under Christian action. Having given this background, then, let me draw some hasty, brief lessons for today. In the first place, we've got to accept our responsibility for the slowdown in the numerical growth of Southern Baptists. And I say that for every one of us. Pastors blame educators, and educators blame pastors. Educational directors blame associational missionaries, and associational missionaries blame educational directors. Denominational workers blame the folks who are on the staffs of local churches, and they vice versa, and on and on. Are they right? Yes, every one of them are right. For you and I, every one have failed to do our best. Name the pastor who has given his utmost to his absolute limit in these last 5 years. Name the denominational worker who has, without fault, measured up to the full expectation of God. Let us all admit that we have a part of the responsibility in the numerical slowdown. And let's be honest enough with ourselves and God to confess our failings to ourselves and to Him. And our attitude has helped contribute. For just as Elijah talked himself into a depressed state of mind, we have talked ourselves into a slowdown in numerical growth. And God doesn't want this attitude or this action out of men of faith. The next thing I'd like to challenge you in this time is to evaluate and use the denominational programs and tools that are made available. A lot of people do not know what a program is. They think it's a rabbit's foot. But brother, it isn't. And don't put trust in rabbit's feet. The rabbit put trust in that foot, and look where he is. And there's no such thing as a luck piece or a charm when it comes to getting a job done in a church. There's only one way to do it, and that's the hard way. There is no substitute for visitation. There is no substitute for witnessing. There is no substitute to man-to-man relationship and conversation and challenge. These are things that are always difficult, but you'll never find an easy way. Just as in football, you may have a double wing back and a single wing back, a T formation, but you've always got blocking, tackling, and running, and it isn't football without them. And the matter of witnessing and Bible teaching and visitation are inescapably parts of every church program, and there are no substitutes for them. But a lot of people have gotten the idea that programs can be substitutes for hard work. They ought, like education, to help you do more with less effort. But they are tools. They are tools. One man said to me that programs don't have compassion. I said, your typewriter doesn't either. Your typewriter is a tool, and if compassionate letters are written over your typewriter, they've got to come out of your heart, not out of the instrument on which the letter is typed. Programs are tools in the hands of workmen, but the workman must give it the heartbeat and the power. And I'm afraid too many times we spend our discussions in the mechanics of the thing and fail to see the end product. How many times we have said the churches aren't interested in the McCormick Deering Reaper. They want the hot biscuit. They don't care how many wheels there are in the reaper. They want the end product. We spend our times with this nut and that bolt and this adjustment and something else. And I had a good chuckle the other day when I remembered an experience that came when I was pastor in Clinton, Mississippi. Jackson, Mississippi had given the Clinton church a pipe organ when the first church of Jackson had built their new church. Since Clinton was a college town and they had an interest in the college that was there, they gave the organ. It had been a perfect organ in the First Church Jackson. They put it in the First Baptist Church of Clinton. It just wouldn't work. And I went there as pastor about 15 or 20 years after they had been given the organ. It never had worked. The chairman of the deacon said, I want that thing torn out of here. I said, I've spent more on that than I have for mission since I've been chairman of this committee. I said, well, give me one chance at it. And so I went to New Orleans and got an organ building firm to come up and look at this instrument. The fellow went out and started working on it. He came back up dying laughing. And I asked Mr. Reeve, what's wrong? He said, I found out why the organ hadn't played. I said, well, we've done everything. We've turned nuts and bolts and adjusted pipes. And he laughed and said, that's not it. Said, the man that brought this organ over from Jackson and put it in this church got the motor in backward, and for 20 years that thing's been sucking instead of blowing. Now, you can adjust every nut and bolt in an organ, but, brother, it's not going to play when the thing's sucking. And when things are basically wrong in the spirit, in the life of the people, or in the programs themselves, we had better get them straight. But it's by the outgiving instead of the intaking that the real achievements are experienced. Another thing is, we've got to keep our programs person-oriented. This is what will keep it personal. Heart to heart, man to man, soul to soul, with heartbeat and love and compassion and tenderness and a love for people. I played football in college. First time I ever played, we organized a team under a woman coach because there wasn't a man in our town who had ever coached. And I bet you never had that experience. We raised money in a minstrel to buy uniforms, and we got enough for 12 uniforms and 11 pairs of shoes, and we had to change shoes every time we sent in a substitute. It was that year that we developed what we call the touchdown play. But on my word of honor, I played 5 years on that team and then 4 years at Mississippi College. And that touchdown play never made a touchdown to my memory in all of those years. And when I became captain of the football team at Mississippi College my senior year, I began to study why. And it dawned on me like a revelation that touchdowns aren't made by plays, but touchdowns are made by players. Players. Men make the touchdowns. Players need the plays, but plays can never score. In this same sense, we need the system. We need the plans. But they are not substitutes for people. Can never be. And we must keep ourselves person-oriented with confidence in people. And the moment we come like Elijah to say, everybody's gone off the deep end but me, we'd better bring ourselves before the mirror of self-examination and ask God to set us right. In the next place, we need to renew our focus on God's power. He hadn't lost it. We may have lost our vision of Him. It may be blurred a bit. Our ears may be filled with the noises and the sounds of the thunder and the wind so that we're not hearing the still small voice. But let's never forget that God is still on His throne, and God has not lost His power. The next thing I would suggest is that we dispose of the juniper trees. Get rid of them totally. God never made them for Elijah or for Baptists. And if we think negatively, as Dr. Pascal so beautifully said this morning, we're never going to get anywhere. I never saw a man back into the kingdom of God. It isn't behind you. It's in front of you. And we are not going to get there by negative thinking. You know, a lot depends on attitude. If I were to ask you, who struck out more than any man in the major leagues, who would you say? It was Babe Ruth. He struck out 1,800 times more than any man in baseball. But he knocked 600 home runs, and that's what the world remembers. Brethren, a lot depends on how we think and our attitudes toward it. Another thing, God challenges us to go to work. Arise to the task. Here it is before you, a world to conquer, an hour of need. And He's challenging us to join hands and hearts in faith with others to move forward to this task. We need to renew our faith in ourselves. Out of curiosity, I asked the Research and Statistics Department of the Sunday School Board, to give me the figures of what had happened in the last 10 years to Southern Baptists. I said, people are so pessimistic. What have we done the last 10 years? Let's take 10 years ago and compare it to today to see what the blessings of God have been. 10 years ago, we had 30,000 churches. Today, we have 33,000. 10 years ago, we had 8,700,000 members. Today, we've got 10,900,000, 2.25 million more. Sunday school enrollment 10 years ago was 6,800,000. Today, it's 7,600,000. Vacation Bible School had 2,700,000. Today, it's 3,388,000. Train Union had 2,300,000. Today, it's got 2,500,000. Woman's Missionary Union had 1,200,000. Today, it's got 1,400,000. Brotherhood, 10 years ago, had 445,000. Today, they are 463,000. The gifts 10 years ago were 372 million. Today, there are $669 million total gifts of our churches. The per capita giving 10 years ago was $42 a person, and today it's $61. Mission gifts 10 years ago were $64 million, and today they are $115 million. And per capita mission giving has gone from $7 to $10.52. And in 10 years, we have baptized into the churches of our Southern Baptist Convention 3,850,000 people, which is larger than the majority of the denominations in North America, and yet we apologize because we feel we haven't accomplished much. Gentlemen, we have been and are the envy of the religious world in accomplishments. But like Elijah, we have talked ourselves into a feeling that maybe we've reached our peak, and it's time for things to slow down a bit. I want us, like this man, to listen to the still small voice, to run for our lives as he did, not to the juniper tree, but from it, into the will of God, and into the greatest achievements that Baptists have known in their history. Twice God asked him, "What doest thou here?" And several times in the 19th chapter, the scripture said he arose. He arose, he went, he did. And this was the end of his pessimism, as he, by his rededicated commitment and effort, moved on to higher heights. I commit myself and I commit the institution and the workmen of the Sunday School Board who've asked me to do it, to commit them to this task, praying that you shall join us, that we shall move on to a greater day. Elijah arose and went, and so faithful was his future that when he came to the end of his life, God in essence said, "You walked with me so well and so far in the way that we're closer to my home than yours. Come, go to heaven with me." And God took him as one of the two who never died, because he was a man of a renewed faith. Arise, run for your life. Brother President, there are a few minutes. I would like to give opportunity for any questions that anyone would like to ask about the Sunday School Board report. We'll stand here just a moment. If there are no questions, we will relinquish the rest of our time to the Home Mission Board, who can use it so excellently in the program they have planned. But this is what I wanted to lay on your heart in this opportunity that was mine. Is there a question? Thank you so very much.